In light of the message this morning, I thought it would be good for us to look and reflect upon Isaiah 40. And I think when I think about the greatness of God, this is certainly one of the places that I would first go to that describes for us the glory, the incomparable greatness and glory of God. Isaiah had a hard ministry as he wrote in dark times in the history of Israel, as the nation is in decline and he is reminding the people of judgment that is to come upon them because they have broken covenant with their God, committed spiritual adultery and apostasy, and God's judgment is to come upon them. And much of the book is really heavy when you read through it. The people, many of them despairing as they look around and they see the decline of the nation, especially the remnant of believers, people despairing. And it might seem that God's purposes maybe have failed, or God's purpose has fallen to the ground. And they're seeing the nation decline and things change around them. And I was thinking of Afghanistan, and maybe a similar in situation to what those people are going through there as they have seen such changes in their nation. And maybe many of the Israelites felt like that. It's such a hard and difficult place for them and for their nation. And this is where many of them found themselves. But there are those bright spots in the book of Isaiah, and this is one of those. This chapter begins with comfort. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Comfort Jerusalem, that our warfare is ended. It's looking for a new day. A new day. God is going to bring back his people to the land. He even names, long before the man ever lives, 150 years, Cyrus's name, who God will use to bring them back into the land. And here is the voice crying out, all flesh is as grass, verse 6, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. And then here's this statement, O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get into the high mountain of O Jerusalem. You who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up and do not be afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. How vitally important for them to look up, to behold, to see their God, even in the midst of such dark, despairing times. God's purposes do not fail. God's purpose is not thwarted. That's what Job, at the end of Job, he says this, Lord, I know now that you can do whatever you will, and your purpose cannot be thwarted. That's what Nebuchadnezzar said. No one can stay your hand or say unto you, what doest thou? He is the sovereign God who is going to accomplish his purpose. Verse 10, behold, the Lord shall come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm, and he will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. What a beautiful picture, isn't that? The shepherd gathering in and gathering to himself his people and protecting them and caring for them. And now in verses 12 and following, we have here this exalting of God, showing his great, incomparable greatness, his majesty. And in contrast to many things of this world that look great to us, the Lord exalts himself even over these things that can bring fear to our heart. Powerful people in the world, nations, hard and difficult things. But God is above all of that and greater than all of that. And so in this chapter, we see, again, God's incomparable greatness. We see that he has no equals. As we look at verses 12 to 26, there's a series of questions, rhetorical questions that are meant to instruct. And his greatness is witnessed in two general areas. First, his greatness is set forth by what he has created. Mentioned this morning, Psalm 19, that God tells us that the heavens are declaring the glory of God. And as we look at these verses, it's look what God has done. Look at the greatness of God, who is the creator, who made all things. And in essence says, can you do this? Can you do what God has done? Look at the sea, verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Or who has measured heaven with a span and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? We have all kinds of measuring devices, don't we? Whether we're in the workshop, we have a tape measure, or we're in the kitchen. Tanya's baking a nice cherry pie, and she's using her measuring cups and baking things. We have ways of measuring distance. But here is the greatness of God. Can we measure these things, the waters? God has them in the hollow of his hand. We cannot begin to grasp that. We think of also the heavens. He measures heaven with a span. We have no means of being able to measure the universe. It's vast. It is itself incomprehensible, but not to God. He is greater than that. He is the one who measures it, the span of his hand. The span, I think, is from fingertip to fingertip in the Bible. And we can't measure the universe. We try to figure out things, but there is the vastness of the universe. So there is the sea, there is the dirt, the mountains. We cannot weigh out the mountains. We cannot understand the distance in space, but God does. We think about light years. We think about space. We measure distance when we think about space in light years, which is what? 186,000, that's the distance that light travels at what? 186,000 miles per second. The distance that light will travel in a year, traveling at 186,000 miles per second. It's hard to comprehend. The nearest star to us is 4.5 light years away, Alpha Centauri. The Milky Way is 100,000 light years in its diameter. The nearest galaxy is 1.5 million light years away. The distance that light would travel at 1.5 million years at 168,000 miles a second. That's mind-boggling, isn't it? The vastness of space. The total known universe is 6 to 10 billion light years long. Now, I can't even begin to fathom that, but I found this to be helpful to me, a scale of the universe. If the distance from the sun to the earth, which is 93 million miles, would be the thickness of this piece of paper, right? So from here, earth, to the sun, it's 93 million miles. Then the nearest star, which is 4.5 light years away, would be a stack of papers 71 feet high on this scale. 71 feet high. I don't know, what is the roof here? 20 feet? 25 feet? So three or four times the size of our ceiling. The diameter of the Milky Way, 100,000 light years, would be a stack of papers 310 miles high. Probably the distance between here and Chicago. The nearest galaxy would be a stack of papers 6,000 miles. And the edge of the known universe would be a stack 31 million miles high. That's hard to even begin to try to fathom that. But God is the one who made the stars, isn't He? He is the one that has flung them into space. And He is the one that knows them all by name. And so we read in Psalm 33, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth, all their hosts. Let all the earth fear the Lord, and let the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. And isn't it interesting that when we think of the vastness of space and the stars and the galaxies, billions of them, that in Genesis 1, there's just a little statement that is made about them. And what is it? He made the stars also. What an understatement. He made the stars also. And the point, I think, is this. The material creation far surpasses our ability to comprehend it. The seas, the mountains, the sky, they surpass our ability to measure them. And if the creation is so magnificent, awe-inspiring, and even mind-boggling at points, how infinitely greater must be its maker? How much greater is the Creator of these things? And so when we think about these things just in the natural realm that cause us to stand in awe and wonder, how much more the Lord our God. And so Isaiah 40 says, behold your God when you look at creation. And then we get to verse 13. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as His counselor has taught Him? With whom did He take counsel, and who instructed Him and taught Him in the path of justice? Who taught Him knowledge and showed Him the way of understanding? God doesn't have an office, does He, that has diplomas on His wall of schools that He went to and teachers that He sat under, like many a professor, pastor? God did not need to be taught, did He? He did not need to be instructed. He is infinite wisdom and knowledge Himself. So when He created, who taught Him? Well, no one. Who instructed Him how to make the sun? This huge, fiery ball. We're told if you hollowed out the sun, it would contain 1 million Earths inside of it. That's how big our sun is. And some of the stars could contain 500 million spheres the size of our sun. Again, that's just hard to comprehend that. But how Did God have someone to teach Him how to do this? No, He didn't. We see that God is the one who is sovereign, who has all authority and power, and He has made all things. And no one has been His teacher. And in His governing, with whom does He consult? Does He have heads of state? Does He call cabinet meetings? No, He does not. Who can fathom God's wisdom, His understanding, His ways? Paul put it this way, oh, the depth and the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments, His ways, what? Past finding out. He is all wise, He's all knowing, He is all powerful. And then we see God's greatness in comparison to the nations, verses 15 to 17. We look at nations, don't we? We look at kings and we think of the power that they have. We look at our world and what's going on in our world, and we think of the power that individuals have and leaders and nations have. Behold the nations. What are they? Notice it's in the plural. Verse 15, notice the nations, not nation, but put all the nations together. And what are they? They are as a drop in a bucket. And we might envision little Samuel running to the well to bring back a bucket for his mom to do work in the kitchen. He's coming back, and as he's coming back, there's just one drop that falls from the bucket to the ground. And what is that? It's insignificant, isn't it? And so it is with the nations. In comparison to the nations, God is far greater, and these nations are as nothing. They are nothing. Compiling all of men's wisdoms, their wisdom and their gifts and their powers, they're just like a drop in the bucket. Or they are like, as he says, dust on the scales. Dust on the scales. Nobody's typically worried about that, unless you've got maybe your food on there and you don't want anything dirty. But you're not worried that it's going to really affect the weight and the price of whatever it is that is being weighed out. The dust is, it's nothing. It's inconsequential. It has no significance. And God does not need the nations. God is greater than the nations. And then verse 16, his greatness is emphasized as you think about offerings that would be appropriate to him. Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beasts sufficient for a burnt offering. Lebanon was known for its great forest. And all the nations before him, they are as nothing. And they are counted by him less than nothing and worthless. Less than nothing and worthless. To whom will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare to him? The workman molds an image, and the goldsmith overspreads it with gold, and the silversmith casts silver chains. Whoever is too impoverished for such a contribution chooses a tree that will not rot, and he seeks for himself a skillful workman to prepare a image that will not totter. Here is man building his little images that he's putting his trust in that speak a lie, and they are nothing. They are nothing. And so the nations and idols, they are nothing. And we see the folly of idolatry. God cannot be represented by an idol. That's what the second commandment, you shall make no graven image. He stands alone. He has no equals. How foolish are the Gentiles. Isaiah writes about a man cutting down a tree. He cuts it in half, and out of the one half, what does he do? He designs and makes an idol. And then what does he do? He bows down and he worships it. And the other half of the tree, he cuts it up, makes firewood, and he warms his beans for dinner. How ridiculous is this? How foolish is this? Man is not free to represent God, and he can't. And so God is one who reveals himself. And so God is greater than nations. And his greatness is also seen in that he maintains what he has created. You see this beginning in verse 21. Have you not known and have you not heard? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like what? They're like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain, and he spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. If you've ever been in an airplane, you get up in the sky and you begin to look down on earth, you see just how small things on earth look from that perspective. And to God, men, nations, what are they? Just like a chirping grasshopper. There's no contest. God is great. God is incomparably great to these things that so often seem to dominate our thoughts. That God is providentially over them and ruling them. The inhabitants, they are like grasshoppers. Kings are in the hand of the Lord. The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. He turns it whichever way he will. Verse 24, scarcely may they be planted, and scarcely shall they be sown. scarcely their stock take root in the earth, and when he will also he will also blow on them, and they will wither, and the whirlwind will take them away like stubble. They are nothing, are they? Do you remember the king of, or the king, or who was he, of Iraq? Who was the Saddam Hussein? You remember this man who was a very powerful man in this country and tortured and hurt many of his people. But you remember the pictures of him when they found him. He's cowering in a hole in the ground, isn't he? And here is a picture here of the passing nature, the futility of men. That God is great and God is over them. He is the sovereign ruler. And with ease, he is able to overcome them. And we think of history. We think of pharaohs, and we think of King Sennacherib and Nebuchadnezzar and Caesar and Stalin's and Hitler's. And God is not a frustrated God. Our God is in the heavens. He is accomplishing his purpose. He will not be thwarted. And so verse 25 says, to whom then will you liken me, or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One. If we think about golf, we might want to compare somebody to Michael Jordan. How do they compare to Michael? Not Michael Jordan. Tiger Woods. Think about basketball. You might compare him to a Michael Jordan. Anyway, we compare him with people that have excelled in a particular area. But who would you compare God to? There's no one that you can compare him to, because he is incomparably great. There is no one like him. And so behold your God. It's quite evident, verse 26, lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things and who brings out their hosts by number. He calls them all by name, by the greatness of his might. And by the strength of his power, not one of them is missing. So here, again, we see the greatness and the glory, the wonder of who God is. And this God who is going to fulfill his purpose, who is going to bring in the promised seed of Abraham and of David, who will rule and reign forever, even though the days may seem dark and dreary. And many of these people lived through years, their whole life. They lived in a very dark time. But God's purpose will prevail. And therefore, there is the reason for hope, the reason for trust. And so we see again the greatness and the glory of God. And then we come to this conclusion. In light of these things, what should this do for us? And we see here, again, that theology matters, doesn't it? Good theology matters. And here we see in verses 27 to 31, as this chapter concludes, a sure cure for what ails us spiritually. When we may be despairing, when we may have lost sight of the glory of God, how this will help us. So it is helpful to them in that day, and I trust to us as well. And so there's at first a rebuke and a question. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? I don't think this just was true of those people of that day. I think probably we could all say of ourselves that I've had thoughts like that, times like that. Lord, have you forgotten? Is my way hidden from you? Is the justice that is due to me, Lord, escaped your notice? God responds, have you not known? And have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth. All right, here he is, this grand, glorious, majestic God, the creator of all things. He neither faints nor is weary, and his understanding is unsearchable. It's what Job learned. all right, God, I want you to answer to me. And the Lord says, okay, Job, first answer some questions for me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? And Job begins to see that God's understanding, it's unsearchable. I can't trace and I can't completely understand everything that God is doing, but I'm called to trust him, called to rest in him. And he is the one who gives power to the weak, verse 29, and to those who have no might, what does he do? He increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and they shall be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. Even the great athletes who have trained, they become tired, don't they? They become weary. But those who wait on the Lord, they will renew their strength. They shall mount up with the wings like eagles, and they shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and they shall not faint. What a wonderful promise. As we see the glory, the majesty of God, we are called to wait upon him. And the word wait is a word that has the idea of to hope in him strongly, to trust. It's not a passive waiting, but it is a waiting that is implying a firmness, a constancy of mind, to trust in him, to hope in him, to expect he will accomplish his purpose, to hope that a thing will be effected, and to wait steadily and patiently until it is effected. And so here is a call to faith and to patience, to wait expectantly. Love these words of Jeremiah from Lamentations 3. The Lord is good to those whose hope is in him, to the one who seeks him. It is good to wait patiently for the salvation of the Lord. We are in a position of waiting on the Lord, aren't we, as we live in this fallen world, to keep our eye fixed upon him and not on kings and kingdoms around us and all that's going on in the culture, but to wait upon the Lord and to look to him, to have our trust in him, to know that he does all things well, that he is sovereign over kings and kingdoms. And so we do not become weary, despondent, despairing, because we have been able to see something of the incomparable greatness and majesty of our God. And may God, by his grace, enable us to lift up our eyes and to behold our God, as Isaiah calls us to do. May he in his grace enable us to do that. All right, well, let's stand and we'll be dismissed with a word of prayer. Lord, tonight, I think I speak for all of us here that we thank you for this wonderful chapter in the Bible. We are thankful that your word presents to us a God who is high and lifted up and lofty, majestic in who you are and all that you do, your wondrous works and all your ways. And your character is inscrutable. We cannot completely fathom it, understand it, but you are good, you are wise, you're infinite, all-powerful, and we have every reason to trust you and to wait upon you and the promises that you've given to us in your word. Lord, increase our faith. Increase our faith that we might know you better, that we might walk and follow after Christ. As we go into this week, we pray that you would go with us, that you would uphold us by your righteous right hand. Bless this week, we pray. May we live it for your glory and honor. And we ask this with thanksgiving in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Lord bless you. Have a good night, and you are dismissed.